Our Heavenly Father, be pleased now to visit us in blessing and open thy word to us and encourage us with the wonderful theme of the love that thy Holy Spirit has for each one of his elect. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read from James chapter 4. Been a wonderful delight for me to be here and renew my contact with the seminary and with the members of the churches here in Grand Rapids, and I thank God for you. James chapter 4, hear the word of God. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts, that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts, ye adulterers and adulteresses. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the Spirit saith in vain? The scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Now this fifth verse of James chapter 4 is the only verse in the letter to contain a reference to the Holy Spirit. Although this is disputed, it can be translated in a number of ways. And some, the word spirit, it can refer to our spirits, it's the same word, or to the Holy Spirit. And if you've got some modern translations there, you'll see that there are textual footnotes at the bottom that suggest two other translations. And I think the translation, the Spirit he caused to live in us longs jealously. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit that he gave to us, that lives, that he's caused to live in us, longs jealously. Now, let's see the context in which these striking words are stated. There were some Christians in the early church whose love for God was growing cold. They, 20 years ago, say this letter was written about 53 AD, one of the first letters, the first pieces of the New Testament that we have before the Gospels were written, this letter written by James there, the pastor, the preacher, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, just 20 years earlier. Christ had been preaching the Sermon on the Mount. He'd been raising the dead. He'd been turning water into wine. He'd walked on water. James had seen many of these miracles, and the more than 500 people, many in his congregation, had seen Christ rise from the dead, the risen Christ. 20 years earlier, there'd been Pentecost. Just think of it, 1991. We can remember where we were, what we did in those years, 1991. Just as it seems like yesterday, the Spirit of God was poured out. And there'd been years of great expansion, miraculous expansion. Thousands of people added to the church just growing and spreading through the whole world, all through the Holy Spirit that had been poured out on them. And yet, within 20 years, there were these people in these congregations who were leaving their first love. They were taking lingering glances at the world. And James is so extraordinarily straight as he speaks to them, so direct. Here in this passage, he said in these earlier verses, you kill and covet. You quarrel and fight. You ask with wrong motives. It's so extraordinary, isn't it? How blunt he is. What authority the old man has as he addresses his erring flock. What a calamitous change has taken place so suddenly. The decline. You adulterous people, he says in verse 4. Well, they must have loved him and respected this man so much, this half-brother of our Lord, to have taken what he said meekly. And I have to remember when I'm preaching on great law themes like this that I'm not Moses coming down with the tablets of stone from the mountain, but I'm quavering at the bottom of the mountain under that same law myself. And I'm under this apostolic word as anyone. I don't want to go to a conference and the preacher looks at me and says, you adulterous person. But that's the providence that's brought us here to hear this word this morning and these issues that God wants to raise with us, the God before whom all things are naked and opened before his eyes. Well, let us love, let us respect, let us tremble at this apostolic word, and let us each one say, Lord, is it I? Is it I? And then you see he traces the moral decline that he sees now. In the Jerusalem congregation, he traces it to a compromised attitude towards the world. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred, enmity against God? He asks them. Now, you know that the word world in the Bible isn't a geographical world. It's a theological world. It's a moral world. It was at first the creation of God. It was owned by him and ruled by him, the cosmos, God's wonderful world, to be subdued by man and enjoyed by man, and all the good and perfect gifts that were there. Take of all the fruit and the trees in the garden, save one, the probation repeated, focused on just that one tree. But now man bit it off and spat it out and did it his way, and it's a fallen world. It's a disordered world, a rebellious world, aloof. Through our father Adam, my father, and his broken relationship with God, the world now has changed. It is organized, sinful mankind in the mass. It is under the power of the God of this world. It is solidly given over to unrighteousness. It is hostile to truth and hostile to the people of God. Bad people organized into a bad system, focusing their enmity against the God of love. That's our enemy. That is the world. It is dominated by the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And its motives are pleasure and profit and power and promotion. And so the world in Scripture is the subtle organization of mankind operating in terms of law and goals and gods which are other than those of its creator and its would-be savior. It was the world that crucified Jesus Christ. And in its most important languages, the world once declared its cynical enmity toward God by a placard, a crude notice above Jesus' head on the cross. This is the King of the Jews. In the writing of the leading cultures of the age, the world, it was a friend of a murderer named Barabbas. It was an enemy of the blameless Son of God. It still is. The world will choose a rogue before a righteous man every day. More than 1,700 years ago, the historian Cyprian wrote to Donatus and said, It is a bad world, an incredibly bad world, with its philosophy of materialism and force, determination, and moral despair. So here is James' favored congregation, and James, so intimate with his Lord, saw him in all the mysterious silent years, shared a bedroom with him in Nazareth, saw him and owned him as his God and Savior in the opening verses of this letter. And now this congregation who's had his recollections and his teaching, they are taking itching, lingering looks at the world. They're coming under the influence of the world. After times of Pentecostal power and blessing, and that was the case with many, many New Testament congregations. Do you see the decline? You read about it. There's a professing Christian, and his name is Demas. And Demas is mentioned three times in the New Testament. You know, the first time in Paul's letter to Philemon in verse 24, and he's listed with whom Paul calls his fellow workers, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke. Think of it, two gospel writers, Mark and Luke, and the privilege that this man had, Demas had, of being a co-worker. What a brotherhood, what a quartet. And then in the second case, then in Colossians 4:14, we read, our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas. Imagine being conjoined with Luke. They send greetings, he says. And there he's not described as a fellow worker, but he's in good company still. He's heard the gospel preached with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. This is Demas. And then there's the last occasion, 2 Timothy 4:10, and the chilling words, Demas has deserted me because he loved the world. He had the choice. Here was the Apostle Paul in all the authority and grace, the most all-round loving Christian the world has ever seen. And there was the world. And he turned his eyes from the one to the other and ultimately chose the world and deserted Paul. Now, I'm saying to the preachers here, those that have long walked with God, take heed, lest you fall. I'm saying to my own heart here, to feel the danger of this. And you know of men, when they prayed in a prayer meeting, you didn't want to pray after them because they had such a spirit and an eloquence and an earnestness with God, you felt your little prayer was so poor. They would stand before the crowd going into the bingo parlor to gamble, and they would stand in the street and preach to them. They loved the world. They deserted the apostolic message. They fell away. They loved the world. We think of some of the teenagers that were so great a prospect of Christian usefulness. And they went back. They started to get their sense of humor and their sense of values from the world and their thrills and their purpose in living. And they sought their boyfriends and their girlfriends. And today they are ice cold. And when you speak to them, they say, don't preach at me. They as if Jesus Christ never lived, died, and rose again. Oh, how is it with you? What coldness are you masquerading? What sins are you hiding? How is it? How is it with you today? Which way are you heading? How does your mind operate when it has nothing particular to think about? To what themes does it gravitate naturally? Those idle moments, what then does absorb your mind when you can't sleep at night? What exasperates you and what makes you itch? Are you falling in love with the world? Or does the beauty of Christ still captivate you? And this one thing you do, and you long for him, to serve him and know him more. Friendship with the world is enmity against. And then I want you to see that love for the world is spiritual adultery. You see, he gets bolder, doesn't he? You adulterous people, he says in verse 4. You see the analogy there, the famous analogy in Scripture of Christians as the bride of God. And so these glances and these looks and these longings are the beginnings of unfaithfulness. There can't be two loves in this relationship. The famous interview on television with Princess Diana, she said, there were three of us in this marriage, so it was a bit crowded. There'd been a wedding day, like an earlier happy wedding day this year, and it had taken place 25, 30 years earlier. And she and her husband had vowed to have her, he had said, to have her only unto me until death us do part. Those were his words. And to love a world system is to scorn the Lord Jesus. It's a breach of our betrothal to him. He's our husband. God is our husband. And that's why James is addressing them, and he's saying, you adulterous people, the lover of the world is God's unfaithful bride. You can't have two husbands. To one husband to whom our vows are plighted, all our love is due. To dally with the thought of another lover is already unfaithfulness. We sing so frequently and with joy, from heaven he came and sought us to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought us, and for our life he died. And here is the Son of God, and he's shown to be desperately in love with his people. They've been given to him by his Father, and he came from heaven. For his bride, he took all her liabilities. He discharged all her debts. He went to the cross for her. And now, with a sympathy for all her feelings of infirmity, he prays for her. He ever lives to intercede. He says, there's that woman. It's such a difficult marriage, Father, that she's going through in Michigan. Today, strengthen her, give her patience and courage and wisdom to cope. He prays for her without ceasing. He loves her as his own body. And are there those in the professing church who will love the Lamb of God and yet are being torn also to love this world system in its hatred of God? And here we have God's divine affection for his people, and it's emphasized in Scripture. He asks this question in verse 5. Do you think the Scripture says, without reason? Do you think the scripture says anything without a reason? Do you think there is any warning, any promise, any counsel, any incident that's been recorded in scripture without reason? He's appealing to the extraordinary authority of the Bible to support then the views that he has here of this unique relationship, this living, growing relationship between the people of God and their God, a relationship which will last as long as God himself, and that loving the world is a betrayal of that. It is adultery. And there are the Old Testament passages in which the Lord expresses his love for his people in terms of a groom's love. His anticipation as he sees her coming down the aisle, so magnificent, in her bridal dress, and his heart beats, she loves me. She is willing to spend the rest of her life with me. Here is God, and he's a jealous God, and he announces this in the Ten Commandments. He has the burning jealousy of a loving husband towards his cherished wife. He just wants to be the only man in her life. And when she wanders from the path of fidelity, as Gomer did, then he breaks his heart. And the prophets take up this theme, don't they? The third chapter of Jeremiah, return, faithless people, declares the Lord, I am your husband. And James is challenging us then, whether we think the prophets and apostles are speaking of these things without some great reason. We, the bride of Christ, he, a loving husband, he's died for us that we might live for him. He's taking us to a place that he's prepared for us, a wonderful mansion, our marriage house. There is the betrothal, and soon there will be the consummation there in glory, and it's the wonder. And as you walk through life, you are conscious that you are walking with an arm around you. When you go back and your husband's passed away and you put the key in the door, you know you're not going into an empty house, but there will be your loving Savior waiting for you there, as he's been with you all your life. The Lord's with us. Francis Schaeffer, in one of his helpful books, The Church Before the Watching World, he compares Christianity with Eastern religions. Eastern religions are now so chic, especially the people in the media. And he quotes, Shiva came out of his ice-filled cave in the Himalayas and saw a mortal woman and loved her. When he put his arms around her, she disappeared and he became neuter. And there's nothing like that, Schaeffer says. Nothing like that in the scriptures. When we accept Christ as our Savior, we don't lose our personality. He honors us as the unique individuals that we are, made in God's image. Every one of us with a personality problem, especially preachers. I've never met a preacher without a personality problem. And God honoring the uniqueness of each one of us, loving us, and molding us, and changing us, and making us more and more for himself. A personality in oneness with Christ. So the Bible takes this great sin of spiritual adultery and shows us how serious it is. And then it takes falling in love with the world, turning away from God, and says, you're an adulterous people. See how the faithful city has become a harlot. Jerusalem the golden, a harlot. Jerusalem has become Babylon. Ezekiel 6:9, I have been grieved by their adulterous hearts. So it's not a matter of indifference to God, of how things are with you and with your family, and with your friends. God is not just the theological term. He's not some philosophical other, some ground of being, this personal Father. And glory in the fact that he is a personal God. We can look into his great, big, loving face and say, Abba, Father, to him. He can be grieved. When his people turn away from him, there is sadness on his part. There is jealousy. Zechariah 8:2, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I'm very jealous for Zion. I'm burning with jealousy for her. You're hurting someone who loves you so much. By your love for that which despises him. And then we are told here about the Holy Spirit jealously longing for God's people. And all I've said so far is really the background to our text. Church members loving the world, spiritual adultery, and God feeling a holy jealousy. And then James brings out this statement. The Spirit, he caused to live in us, longs jealously. The language is full of intensity. It's full of hungry love. God's Spirit longs for us. I brought my daughter across here, my daughters and one daughter then, and her cousin. At the end of their high school, and my niece, she just fell in love with America. If I'd believed in reincarnation, then in a previous life she'd be Betsy Ross or someone. She would have just. She was agog. She didn't want to go home. She wanted to stay in America. She said, no, you've got to do college. Soon as college was back, she came. She met an American, didn't she? So our loss in Wales is America's gain. She's married to a major in the American Air Force, and they have 5 children. And the first time he went to Iraq, he memorized Romans all the way through. And the second time he went to Iraq, he memorized Hebrews. And in October, he goes for 6 months to Afghanistan. And, they miss one another, don't they? They long for one another. She doesn't know what to do. Shall I come home with the 5 children to Aberystwyth when he's away? Where will I go? What will I do? I shall miss him so much. She longs for him. She longs for him in the absence. Dad isn't there. It's the same verb, that longing, here in this verse as is in the 42nd Psalm. As the deer panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. But James turns it around then, and it's not our panting for God, but it's God the Holy Spirit longing, aching, yearning in his love for us. It is a term of deep jealousy. It's used by the Greek classical writers, but it's only found in this verse in the whole Bible. It applies to the Spirit's passionate love for us. It describes an envious agony of heart that tears you apart. He is seeing a rival, and that rival has got under your skin, and that rival has got into your heart and into your mind. And is taking away your affection for him, for God, for the world. church loving a world system which has nothing but contempt for her Savior. And the Spirit longs jealously. That's the response of God when he sees us dallying with the fashions and fads of the world, its rewards, its glittering prizes. And God is jealous when our ardor for him wanes and we leave our first love and start to love the world. Did the world die for us? Did the world rise for us? Does the world ever live to intercede for us? Was it the world that forgave us our sins? Is it the world that is working all things together for our good? Then why have we taken our love to the world? Our love should be pledged to him. But now the Spirit looks as we abandon our first love and withdraw from Jesus and grow cold. And he's portrayed to us by James here as being deeply unhappy at this. He's panting after us with jealous envy. You understand the extraordinary nature of the love of the Spirit. You think in the inter-Trinitarian relationships, the love the Father has for the Son. No father ever loved the Son, and no son ever loved his Father as our Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ. And there's the Holy Spirit loving the Father with that same love and loving the Son and being loved by them in the same way. And then taking that love, not a second class or a diluted love, but that love. And focusing that love on twerps, ungodly men who believe in Jesus, hypocritical, inconsistent men and women like you and me, loving us with that immense, unchangeable love, focusing it upon us, the same love for us. He declares that when we wander from him, wander from our duties towards him, he yearns after us. He longs for our return. That he envies the world, our love, and would fain turn it back to himself. Oh, the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of God which passes knowledge. No language exists among men. We're like Paul and envy Paul, his ability to stretch a concept to the very extremes of vocabulary, to portray to us the immeasurable love of God for us. He contemplates the love of his people for the world, the yearning desire which possesses him to turn them back, to bring providences into their lives, to bring rebukes, to bring searching messages, to bring the tearful expostulations of godly parents, to use fearful providences, to do all these things, to do some remarkable things, to bring them back to himself. And this is what this verse is saying. And so you understand what we have here. We have what is a pattern in the New Testament so often of a moral problem. Two women don't get on with one another. Euodia and Syntyche. And Paul just brings then the most glorious incarnational theology of Philippians 2 to help a couple of women to be of the same mind in the Lord. Everyone knowing their place and their position. And he says, look at his place. Look at his rank. Look at his glory. And yet he becomes a servant. And he humbles himself even to the death of the cross. How can you walk with your nose in the air and ignore other people as you do. And then he deals with marriage then, and a husband and a wife, and he says, you love her like Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And he brings the theology of the atonement right into the heart of a marriage. He talks about stewardship and giving and generosity. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift, he says. And here's this moral problem in the church: immorality. In the church, a cool spirit has come in. In the church, adultery, covetousness, wrong, proud praying. So they don't get what they ask for because they only want to advance themselves and their name and their possessions. And so he brings this gigantic, living, glorious theme of the love of the Holy Spirit for them to change them and turn them. The Holy Spirit loves us. Well, God is love. And Father and Son and Spirit are the same in one substance, one being, all equally powerful and merciful and knowledgeable and long-suffering and so on, all equally loving. Spirit loves us just as the Father loves us and the Son loves us. And we've forgotten about it. We haven't brought it aboard to help us mortify remaining sin, to enable us to serve in the church and to appropriate for ourselves all that the Spirit has to offer to us, and that we just don't receive and don't agonize for. We're more aware of God the Father's love. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. Yes, we know that. And the Son's love, too, the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Hereby we know love, his life for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He loved me. He gave himself for me. And we know it. We teach our children, don't we? We love to hear them sing, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And in the darkest days, there are comfort. When the telephone rings and it's bad news, then to find our bedrock, that we are loved, we are in the grip of the immeasurable love of God through Jesus Christ. But here is the third person. Here is the equally loving God the Spirit, our blessed advocate and our counselor, and his is firstly an everlasting love without a break. There never was a time when the Spirit of God didn't love us, and there never will be a time when he will cease loving us. We can't get to the beginning of his love, and we shall never see the end of it. Why did he love us? Who can tell? Who will ever know? The love of the Spirit that cannot be broken. He knew all about us. He'd seen the file on me, and he loved me still. Did the sin of man break it? If anything could break the love of the Spirit, sin would. We know he can be grieved, but sin didn't break it. When he saw us behaving as badly as a Christian can possibly behave, he still loved us. Before we would have the comforts of that love, there would be a need for repentance. And he brought providence and the word in all combinations of ways to bring us low again. He shall continue to love us forever and ever, his love. His love is an unchangeable love. From the exhortations here to this gospel church, which for 20 years, many of the members, they'd seen the risen Christ, and yet now we're falling away. It seems to us incredible. We'd say, oh, if I'd seen the risen Jesus, wow, how I would stand. How changeable is our love. Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is cold and faint. We like the sea that ebbs and flows, but there is this reality in this world, in our lives, of the unebbing love of the Spirit of God for us. He loved us when we were unconverted, brought that man, that woman, that tract, that radio broadcast, that preacher, the prayers of a father, he brought them all, and the Spirit was there. It was his influence. He illuminated our minds. He created a soul thirst, a longing. When we sat with him for the first time, we thought, I've come home. This is where I belong. That was the testimony to our spirits of his love for us. That's the reason for my salvation. He could see nothing in me worthy of salvation, but he loved me in his grace. Thirdly, he loves freely. In other words, we can't buy it. There's no price that I can pay to receive such a love. Nothing I can do to merit it. We must remember Christ's death didn't buy God's love. The death of Christ wasn't the cause of God's love. It was the effect of his love. God loved the world and gave his only begotten Son. And so we can say, God loved the world. He sent his Spirit. Go forth, he said, to America. Go forth to Michigan. Go forth to Grand Rapids. Save this man. Save him. Spirit comes and saves us. Christ didn't buy God's love. The Spirit didn't buy God's love. And we can't buy God's love. But what Jesus Christ did opened the way for Christ to love us. For the Spirit to love us. Spirit's love is sovereign. Jesus insists on it. Wind blows where it listeth. Here is the sound. You can't tell from whence it comes or where it goes. You can't say, my cheek is hot. Wind blow on my cheek. Cool me down. A sovereign love. A sovereign work of the Spirit. Why should he love Jacob, the cheat, the liar? Why should he love Saul of Tarsus, the cruel persecutor? Why should he love you or me, equally ungodly, under no obligation to love, under obligation to be just and fair, to take every factor into consideration, to weigh it all up righteously? That obligation. But no obligation to save us than to save the angels that rebelled against him. And yet, oh, who can measure his love? To a company of people that's innumerable, he might have left them all to perish, but he gave them life, and he led them to the foot of the cross. He washed them, he saved them. It's the Spirit's love that James is speaking of here, that he longs jealously, that he yearns over us. Do you think the Scripture says this without reason? Is it utterly inconsequential for us to discover that the Holy Spirit loves us? I went to a conference. Oh, yes. Friday and Saturday, yes, I went to Puritan Reform. There was a conference there on the Holy Spirit. Oh, yes, what did you learn? Oh, the Holy Spirit loved me. On the way to switching on the football or the baseball. Is this some irrelevance? No, there are not as many references to the love of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament as the love of God the Son. In Matthew's entire gospel, there are only 5 or 6 references to the Holy Spirit. The gospel is full of our blessed Lord. The Lord planning, the Father planning our salvation, the Son accomplishing it, the Spirit applying it. Each step necessary, each step a display of this divine love. But think then, if you still aren't captivated by the wonder of the Holy Spirit loving you, think of Him coming into your heart and mind and indwelling you. Imagine I lived in London now and not my fair principality. I lived in London and my drains were all clogged, and so I phoned Buckingham Palace. And I had a little chat to the Queen. And I said to her, Your Majesty, I'm having a problem with my drains. Now, can Philip and Charles and William and Andrew, can you send the boys along to clear my sewerage pipes? Well, you've got to have such men, and it's a noble work that they do. But they would not be members of the royal family, would they? Now, you multiply by infinity, and here is the Holy Spirit. And He's coming into hearts that are desperately deceitful. And He's coming rolling up His sleeves to clean up the mess that we've made of our lives. The holiest being that ever has been or ever will be, coming into such intimate contact with our depravity. He is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, isn't He? And He came and pitched His tent in the dark valley of this world. He came where men crucify other men. He came where the blasphemies are, where men gamble for the clothes of those they're torturing to death. And He came there. He came into the closest contact with us. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came because He loved us, and the Holy Spirit, He comes into sinful flesh. He comes to set up His abode in us, to visit such polluted hearts, and ceaselessly and patiently and constantly to woo us with many groanings and many trials, and slowly and tentatively turning us around and maturing us and making us do good, and never, never, never leaving us for a moment, until through His wonderful work within us we've been won entirely, and the old man is no more, and we are the new man, and we are creatures. And when we see our Savior, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And it's this work with this goal in mind. He's made up His mind to do it in every one of His elect. Imagine God had once summoned all the spirits into His presence, and He'd said, I got a new Christian in mind today, fellas, and he'll never be very special. He'll spend his entire life in the Dakotas. He'll never leave the state. He'll be a little farmer. And who'd like to live in him now and keep an eye on him for the next 60 years? And there's all the angels are looking the other way and admiring other sights in heaven and thinking of all the people they'd rather indwell. wonderful musicians and fluent preachers and theologians and revivalists. And finally then, a very junior spirit, with the greatest reluctance, said, "Go on then, I'll have a go." And every spirit is very relieved that one of the others has done this. It's not how it was. It wasn't left to volunteers. God has caused his Spirit, God the Spirit, comes to the Dakotas, to Wales, to a paddy field in the interior of China, and a little old lady who's heard the gospel from her daughter. And he stays there. He stays there with her, with you, with me, forever. Would you tremble for your salvation if you thought some junior spirit with great reluctance was God's representative in you for the rest of your life? Wouldn't you long that it was someone with a bit more power and a bit more love and a bit more wisdom and a bit more grace, because you're prone to wander and leave the God you love? But, oh, my friends, where would we be without the help of the Holy Spirit? Where would we be this morning? The world, oh, how powerful it is, how voluptuous its temptations can be, how it overwhelms us at times, and our own falls are many, and we say, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" We are so neglectful of God. There are hours and days when we never think of him. What have I treated my wife the way I treat my God? How can the Spirit bear us? Well, because of his immense love, his immeasurable patience and kindness, always protecting, always trusting, always hoping, always persevering, never failing, never giving up on us at all. He longs jealously for us amidst all the incredible stumbling blocks we put in his way week after week. He lives in us. James says he doesn't make the occasional school inspection. He doesn't pop in once in a while as we pop in and see our friends. He doesn't come on approval like a lodger who a landlord has put on probation. If he doesn't like him, he says, "We've got to go." This life of ours is now the permanent abode, the dwelling place of God the Holy Spirit. To settle, to stay. It constrains him to keep in step with us through our lives. We fall into the gutter. He lies in the gutter with us. Our minds get disturbed. He never leaves us. We become incontinent. He's there with us through the bad days. We start not recognizing the dearest, most loving people. He's still there. He's with us through it all. We end with a broken marriage, a broken life, a broken heart. He is still there. We go to prison. He enters the cell with us. He spends the years behind those bars as we rue the day we listened to foolish men who caught us in with their schemes. We cannot conceive of the foulness of sin that is seen by God. Who can imagine the energy of the Spirit in shrinking from the polluting touch of sin? Yet he comes into the human heart and dwells there. Not for himself, not for any good that he can accrue from it, but that he might cleanse us and prepare us and make us the bride's wife, the Lamb's wife. His love so strong, so mighty, so constant. And when he sees us rushing headlong to destruction, he doesn't jump off the runaway bus. He longs jealously over us. He never leaves us. when our own hearts despise us, the Spirit is stronger than our hearts. His love burns all the stronger. And finally, by the Spirit, we are given more grace. That's how that little passage I read to you from James 4 ends. He giveth more grace. Loves us passionately. Understands the pressures and temptations we're meeting. Knows our infirmities. He helps us. Some people just take your breath away, don't you? I read Elizabeth Elliot describing a husband and wife named Bill and Debbie Rettu of Greer in South Carolina. They've adopted 19 children, 10 of whom are seriously handicapped. And three little boys have joined them now. There are 28 in the family. And they live in a well-ordered and a peaceful home, spilling over with sacrificial love, filled with joy and sorrow each day. They began with one handicapped child and then another and another. And the Spirit filled their hearts with love and wisdom and strength and the grace to cope. And they lavish on them their loving care, and they wash them and they dry them and they dress them and they undress them, and they help them to eat and help them to go to the bathroom, and they do it in the name of the Lord Jesus and with a strength which no wits of men sufficient for, but through the power of the indwelling Spirit, through the love of the Spirit, they give themselves in these ways. And that's what the Spirit does for us. We're handicapped by sin. He loves us. He won't allow a membrane to come between us and Him. His hands on us all our lives through. How can you explain Bill and Debbie and living like that with all those needy men and women? Well, here it is. He giveth more grace. The family increases, grace increases. Sufferings increase, grace of strength increases. We're afraid of what happens. What would happen? What would happen? What would happen if this, if that, the stroke, the accident, the Alzheimer's? The world tortured by fright and desperation. The world with its limited resources, but we have illimitable access to an illimitable Spirit who indwells us and strengthens us and keeps us. He gives us more grace. He'll give you more grace. Grace to live, grace to suffer, grace to care, grace to die, the grace, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. How real, how tangible, how practical, how enabling it is. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more grace when the labors increase. To added affliction, He addeth His mercy. To multiplied trials, He multiplied peace. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. But out of the infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. When we have exhausted our source of endurance, when our strength has failed, ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. Amen. Lord, we ask Thee to warm these cold hearts and capture anew these wandering hearts and enable us to rediscover the wonderful love of Father and Son and Holy Spirit for us. For us, not for the great saints of the Bible or of the past, or for our parents' generation in all their maturity and experience. but for us, as we face the challenges of the future, as we face a depth that we can't plumb, and a journey the end of which is not in sight, we look to thee. Oh, please help us. Please, out of the vast fullness of illimitable riches, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. Please, out of those riches of grace, pity our poverty and our need, and give us such grace, and more as the years go by. To the glory of Jesus, our Saviour, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Well, I suppose if we had heard only one address, this is the last address here, I hope you feel with me that that would have been worth the price of the whole conference. Just a few comments in closing. One is that this coming year, we hope to take all these addresses and put them in a book as usual, only we're doing something a little bit more. In God's providence, Greenville Presbyterian Seminary had their conference this year on the same theme, the Holy Spirit. And so Dr. Joey Piper is editing all those addresses while I'll be editing these addresses.